Hafa day, and welcome to Harvest Echoes from Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Since our founding in 1975, pastors, evangelists, and missionaries have traveled from all over the world to Guam to speak to our people, preaching and teaching the Word of God. We're providing you access to this rich archive of sermons and lessons on Harvest Echoes. Our mission is to help people develop a heart for God. These messages, presented in conferences and special services at Harvest, seek to point you toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Today, part one of a message from F.G. Homscher. It was presented in November of 2011. The title of the message, Terrorists, Traitors, and Triumphs.
What is your favorite year of your life? Some would say it's the year that they were born. And others would pick an arbitrary year, maybe having to do with their salvation or some other great event in their life. 1976 was a good year, I believe, because many reasons. Number one, Apple Computer Company started, so all you Mac heads out there, that'll get you going. How about this? A gallon of gas in 1976 cost 59 cents. That's a good year. The $2 bill was reissued, and that was in celebration of the bicentennial of the United States of America. And I think that's the reason why I like it, because it's pretty cool to be born on your nation's birthday. So I think that's pretty cool. 1976 also gave us one of the best heavyweight battles, boxing battles, known to man. I didn't know this before this week, so please bear with me. I'm not a boxing fan, but as I was looking up some great battles in history, George Foreman versus Ron Lyle, that took place in January 24th, 1976, came up as one of the best heavyweight battles in history. Now, let me give you a little bit of a background here, because this is a story worth telling. George Foreman was born the fifth of seven children. He was a high school dropout. He went into the America Job Corps and was trying to get all trained for some job that they were going to put him in, but as fate would have it, he landed a spot on the 10-man Olympic team headed to Mexico City for the Summer Games of 1968. George Foreman, in 1968, won the gold medal in Mexico City. And that kind of propelled his career in boxing forward to the point that I think just a few years later, he was challenging in his pro career Joe Frazier. And no one thought George Foreman would beat Joe Frazier. And yet, he was floored six times by Foreman, and George Foreman won the heavyweight championship of the world. But then another boxing great was on his way into the limelight, and you probably know him as Muhammad Ali. And George Foreman didn't do so well against Muhammad Ali, and he lost the title and began a comeback. At the same time, there was a man by the name of Ron Lyle, who was also taking a stake at this heavyweight championship in the world. Ron Lyle was born the third of 19 children. He spent 7.5 years of a 15 to 25 year sentence for second degree murder in the Colorado State Penitentiary in Canyon City, Colorado, which my grandfather worked at. So I don't know, maybe my grandfather knew Ron Lyle back in those days. And once it was said after a prison brawl, he was so seriously injured, Lyle, that he was declared clinically dead. Yet this man's life was a life of comeback, and he too met Muhammad Ali, and he too saw the end of his stint at greatness come to an end with Muhammad Ali. But both men would not give up, and both men were trying to get back to championship status. Both men were seeking the title, and they met each other on January 24th, 1976 in Las Vegas, Nevada. The reason why I tell you this story is because if you ever think of a fight in which nobody plays any defense and everybody is throwing haymakers all the time, this is the fight. In fact, in the first round, it didn't start out too fast, but by the end of the first round, a sneak hit by Ron Lyle hit Foreman so hard that his trunks almost fell off his body. He was staggering around, and it was only by the bell that he was saved and survived the first round. The second and third rounds, Foreman came back, and he took those, and Lyle's eyes started getting puffy, but it was the fourth round that some would say is the best round ever produced by heavyweight boxing in history. Stunned by a right hand early in the round, Foreman went down like a sack of wheat, landing flat on his head. He got up, hurt, angry, and he fired a roundhouse right that dislodged Lyle's mouthpiece. Getting up, left hook knocked Lyle under the lowest rope, and Lyle got up with a look that said, okay, now it's my turn. And it was. A wild left and then a right dropped Foreman on his shoulder for a second time in the round. And everyone thought George Foreman was done. But again, the bell saved the fallen Foreman. You know, I've never seen this, but if you Google it, I've heard that you can watch this on YouTube this afternoon and see this incredible fourth round. What we have here is the story of two men that wanted something so badly that they lost all control and were going at it with wild punches, falling each other left and right. And as we look into Acts chapter 8, we see a similar battle happening in the growth of the gospel and the advancement of the vision. For we come out of Acts chapter 7, and it looks like the enemy has the victory. Last week, Pastor Heron told us about Stephen, the first martyr. And it looks like that the enemy has the victory as Stephen's life is taken. And even as we begin Acts chapter 8, it looks like the enemy is going to get the victory. It looks like God's purposes will be thwarted. For in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the Bible says, "And Saul, consenting unto his, Stephen's death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem." If you read here throughout this narrative, and we're going to, throughout the course of this morning, read the first 25 verses or so of this chapter, it reads much like you would read a heavyweight title fight. It reads like one standing up and slugging the other, and then the other getting back up and slugging back. It reads like a mortal battle. And really, engaged in the heavenlies was a mortal battle for the advancement of the gospel, in which during this time, terrorists, traitors thwarted the purposes of God, and yet amazing triumphs because of God's overarching sovereignty were displayed in now the second phase of the growth of the gospel. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read what Jesus said would kind of outline the book of Acts. He said, "You'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem." And that's what was taking place in the first six chapters of Acts. And the first, really, seven chapters as Stephen lost his life. And now in the opening of the eighth chapter, we see the second phase, not only Jerusalem, but the region of Judea and Samaria. Situated 40 miles or so north of Jerusalem was this, this city of Samaria. And the capital city was also the name of the region. We'll get to that in just a minute as the gospel takes off from Jerusalem and goes up into Samaria, but it is because of this man, Saul, that the Bible says that was used by the sovereignty of God to propel the gospel. You see, Saul was a terrorist. We're going to look at three men today, Saul, Philip, and Simon. And each of these men, we're going to look at the man, the message, the mark, and the meaning for us. As we look at Saul, we see at the end of chapter 7 that Saul was at the death of Stephen. In fact, it seems like he had a presiding role over Stephen's stoning. And at the opening here of Acts chapter 8, it is evident that he also presides over a great persecution against the believers. Who was this man? We're going to read a lot more about him, and we're going to learn a lot more about this man, Saul, later to be known as Paul, throughout the book of Acts, because he is one of the major players in the history of the growth of the gospel. But if you look into the history of this man, Saul, it seemed like he had everything going for him. If ever there was a spiritual prodigy, if ever there was one who was, as it were, heir to the throne of Jewish supremacy, it would be this man. He was born to the right family, a Jew. He was extended the right citizenship. In Acts chapter 16, it says he gained Roman citizenship, which afforded him great privileges in the region at that time. He received the right education. He was one of the few that had an elite education, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the best instructors of the Pharisees of the time. He dwelled at the right place, you see. He grew up in the streets of Jerusalem. And because of that, he had a religious clout, and he had the right network and relationships. Not only that, but this man, Saul the Cherus, chose the right profession and became a Pharisee on his own right. For those of you who may not be aware of this term Pharisee, it was really a Jewish lawyer. It was one who, but it wasn't a civil law necessarily, it was more a religious law. It was one who devoted their life to the study of the Old Testament scriptures and the Jewish outworkings of that and the other Jewish writings and laws that they gave themselves for the purpose of keeping the Old Testament law. If you were a Pharisee, you were a religious leader, but not only did you have religious powers, you also had social power and social clout. He chose the right profession. He also lived the right life. In Philippians chapter 3, later Paul would describe himself as one who kept the law of the Old Testament. I think of another who kept the law of the Old Testament. It was the rich young ruler who came to talk to Jesus. That rich young ruler who said he had kept the whole of the Old Testament law walked away that day, yet unsaved, having met the Savior of the world, because he couldn't get past his own good works and his own ability to discipline himself in the Old Testament law, not realizing that God never intended the Old Testament law to bring one to salvation. This man also served the right master. And with this, you might be a bit confused, because if he was an Old Testament, if he was a Pharisee, if he was a Jewish leader, then and he kept the Old Testament law, then how could he be serving the right master? But in reality, Saul was wholeheartedly, unabashedly, all about the service of God. It's just that the teaching that he had was the Old Testament, and Jesus had opened the new book of the New Testament, and Jesus had forged for us the new covenant, to which this man Saul was not yet a believer. But having not been a believer, his zealousness for the Old Testament law and his passion for the things of God made his message one that was very injurious to the first century church. Because this prodigy, as it were, this man, this became a terrorist to the followers of Jesus. His message was one of passionate hatred for the followers of Jesus, so much so that he spearheaded a relentless pursuit of believers throughout the land of Israel. By his own account, he persecuted this church of God beyond measure. And so what was the mark that this man would leave on the church? It was one of terrorism. It says there in Acts chapter 8, as we read, he raided synagogues. He led raids into homes. He made sure that men and women both were imprisoned for this faith in one Jesus Christ. To him, an imposter. To him, one that needed to be done away with. To him, Jesus was a blasphemer. Not only that, but he presided, as we see in Acts chapter 7, over beatings, using threatenings and intimidation and torture, even to the point of death. The name Saul of Tarsus could and would strike fear in the heart of the believer, making them stop and consider who their true master was, knowing that Saul of Tarsus might be near, might mean you might soon meet your Savior. How is it that the church of God was going to survive such a relentless attack? The word here about Saul made havoc on the church. In the original language, that is the word of a wild beast ripping at flesh. And literally, Saul of Tarsus was tearing the church apart. You say, why are you telling us about this? This is morbid. This is hard. This is not fun. Yes, it's not fun. And I'm so appreciative of Luke and his narrative of the advancement of the gospel, because it is painstakingly clear and painstakingly honest. The growth of the gospel tore families, churches, lives apart. In my imagination, I'm seeing Saul, along with Roman soldiers and leaders from the temple, charging into homes and into villages, tearing both moms and dads away from children, sending children to wards of the state or away to be desensitized, as it were, from their faith. I'm imagining husbands and wives parting and saying goodbye, and I'm imagining a wife watching them take the husband away, knowing she would never see him again. I'm imagining pain like you or I do not know pain. I'm imagining sacrifice as you and I have never known sacrifice. So what is the meaning? What can we draw from this, the entrance of a major player in the growth of the gospel? What can we draw from this, the first touch or the first look into this man that God was going to do so much with? First of all, what is the meaning? We can see that God's sovereignty displayed in this second phase of the growth of the gospel is that Saul the terrorist served as God's catalyst for growth. You see, crushing persecution has always spread the gospel. Like taking a hose and trying to spray out a gasoline fire that only spreads the fire in other places and literally makes the situation worse. So too the persecution upon the believers in Jerusalem, the spearheaded by Saul of Tarsus, only took the fires of the gospel and the light of the gospel to new regions. Tertullian, an ancient church father who wrote much about the history of the church, said it was the blood of the martyrs that was the seed of the church. You see, God by design has always allowed his people to know persecution, and out of that persecution to spread his truth. So what can we get from this man? Well, first of all, we need to look up. When facing the terrorist in our own life, when facing the struggle, when facing persecution, look up, because Jesus said to expect physical, emotional, relational, even social resistance. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So instead of hiding, instead of bemoaning, instead of running, the encouragement is for us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You see, Jesus knew persecution unlike we will ever know. Jesus went all the way to the excruciating death of the cross for you. See, if you are suffering persecution, I'm looking out here in our church congregation, and I'm imagining for those of you listening at home, and I'm imagining maybe believers around the world, perhaps and even watching in places that are close to the gospel right now. I'm imagining that in your own homes and in your own family, it's been difficult to take a stand of faith. I'm imagining that you've received ribbing and mocking and joking and misunderstanding. For some of you, it may even mean a discord in your own marriage. It might mean a severing of relationship with your own children. That is pain, and that's hard. The reality is we have a Savior who knows what it is to be rejected by his own, who knows what it is to have loved ones turn their back on him, who knows what it is to have his very flesh beat. He knows what it is to go all the way to death for you. Oh, aren't you thankful we have a Savior who knows what it is to suffer? And my encouragement to you is, if you are going through a time of heartache, if there's a terrorist in your family, if there's a terrorist in your village, if there's a terrorist in your workplace, as it were, let this make you look up to the Savior, and let the pain sink into you, and let it work within you a deeper, more intimate love for the one who endured death for you. Let the suffering make you love the Savior. But not only should we look up, we should also look out. Look out and see his grand plan. Look at the opportunities that will be afforded through this situation to alter eternity. Because in his sovereignty, God allows the credibility of the message to be greatly enhanced in a person's life when there's this inexplicable gulf between your disposition in trouble and your chaotic life circumstance. You see, when we look here at Acts chapter 8, thankfully we don't end with verse 3. Thankfully we go on to verse 4, and you're going to see that the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Samaria, and Philip arrives in Samaria, an outcast, as it were, perhaps even homeless, having no place to go. And the people in Samaria learn of Philip's position, and they hear his message, and they see his life, and the two inexplicably match. And God gets through. And it's in times of suffering, it's in times of persecution, that when we are settled in our relationship with God, and we allow this hardship to flow over us, and allow it to work within us a deep love for the Savior, the peace and the joy that comes through our disposition in chaotic life circumstance, when everybody else would be crushed, when everybody else would not have any hope, when everybody else would be straining under the burden, we have the settled peace, and we have this unbelievable easy yoke of our Savior, that the struggle and the disposition of peace work together to make an amazing message, an amazing light of the glorious gospel of Christ. You see, in persecution, in suffering, we have an opportunity to be the greatest light. But also, I see in this, the first four chapters of Acts chapter 8, I see that no one is beyond the hope of the glorious gospel of Christ. Paul would later in life call himself the chief of sinners because he remembered, and those memories of his persecution against the church and what he did to those families and what he did to those believers and what he did to those local assemblies and what he did to his own brothers and sisters in Christ haunted him. And the remembrances of those things caused him to write down that he was amazed that he got to be a messenger of God. He got to be an apostle because he was the chief of sinners. I don't know who it is that you've been praying for. I don't know who it is in your family, in your workplace, in your circle of friends that you're burdened about their salvation. Let me give you hope today. If they're breathing, I know God is still on the throne. And not because of anything having to do with them, and not because there's any hope in them, and not because there's anything or any indication that they could change, but because we have an awesome God that can change a terrorist into an apostle. There's hope. If he can take the chief of sinners and make him the writer of Scripture, if he can take a Saul of Tarsus and make him Paul the apostle, and he can save, and he can reach that one that you're praying for. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't give up. So look up at the example of the Savior and his undying obedience and perfect love and his ultimate sacrifice, and look out and see the opportunities we have right before us in this persecution to alter the course of eternity to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see, as it were, the advancement of the gospel that's just taken a 1-2 hit in Stephen and Saul. We see God, who is the eternal, immortal one, who will not be thwarted, stand up and say, "Oh yeah? How about this?" And enter on the stage, Philip. Who is this Philip that Acts chapter 8, verse 4 talks about? As the believers went out from Jerusalem because they were fleeing persecution, the apostles stayed because they had a job to do. They were the leaders, the pillars of the church, but believers were fleeing for their very lives. And as they fled, one of them, Philip, this man who had been chosen before, and we see in Acts chapter 6, as to be one of the special servants that served the apostles. He was also a Hellenistic Jew, which means he was a Jew who was, in his way of life, more Greek than Jewish. He was a man who had been chosen because of his Hellenistic lifestyle to serve the Hellenistic widows in the church, the believers that didn't necessarily ascribe to traditional Judaic way of life. He was chosen to serve along with Stephen and five others. to help the apostles do what? Serve tables. It's an amazing dichotomy in Scripture that the apostles took this time out of the growth of the gospel to tend to these little things, as it were. But what had happened, and as the apostles were pushing forward with the advancement of the gospel, but in the meantime, there came this division between the Hellenistic believers and the traditional Jewish believers, and it seemed like there wasn't the same care being given to the widows. And so they decided, well, let's just find some guys to help. And they found seven guys to help, and one of them was Stephen, and one of them was Philip. And what did they do? They just took care of widows. It's not a lofty calling, necessarily. Just take some time, some energy, some resources, some gentle, loving care. It really isn't rocket science. You don't have to go to college to do it. You don't have to get a great degree in how to take care of widows. You just be there. You just do it. You say, well, these were the first deacons, and Pastor worked us through that. Well, what were deacons? Deacons were ones who were just supposed to serve. And that's what Philip did, and he did so faithfully. And then came this persecution. And he left Jerusalem and traveled to Samaria. The Bible doesn't give us an indication as to why. Maybe it was the Holy Spirit, because he was a man, according to Acts chapter 6, who was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Maybe it was the Holy Spirit that led him there. Jesus and John the Baptist had had a ministry in Samaria. But it was not common for Jews to go to Samaria. In fact, it was very uncommon. In fact, there was a great rift. Most Jews stayed away from Samaria. It all had to do with history. It all had to do with background. It all had to do with the mix of cultures, dating all the way back to the Old Testament. Philip didn't seem to be inhibited in any way by the color of the skin, the dialect of the tongue, the change in tradition or culture. Philip went to Samaria. We're not really sure why, but he traveled those 40 miles to the city. And what did he do as the believers were spread around? Philip was an example of them taking the gospel everywhere. What is that? That's the spreading of the gospel.
You've been listening to Harvest Echoes and part one of a message titled Terrorists, Traitors, and Triumphs by F.G. Holmscher. It was originally presented in November of 2011 at Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Harvest Echoes provides you access to a rich archive of sermons and lessons presented at conferences and special meetings at Harvest Baptist Church. Send us a comment or question by visiting our website at hbcguam.org, hbcguam.org. And thanks for listening to Harvest Echoes.